Okay. I want to begin with a story that you like and end with a story that you like that is a sequel to the first story. Colleagues, as many of you know, you are not the first church planting movement in the history of this land. Hopefully, you consciously stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before you. If you're able to see farther than they did, it's probably because you're standing on their shoulders. You're not beginning from scratch. There was a period from 1880 to 1905, a quarter of a century, in which the Protestant churches of this country averaged starting more than 4,000 new churches per year. And one of the leaders, perhaps the leader, was the Northern Methodists, called the Methodist Episcopal Church, under the leadership of a character named C.C. McCabe. The Methodist Episcopal Church, for many years, averaged starting more than one new congregation per day for 20 years or more. And in some months, they averaged starting two new churches a day. One day in 1881, C.C. McCabe was on a train riding out to the Pacific Northwest to a region of the country that would one day be admitted into statehood as Oregon, Idaho, and Washington. It was just then being settled, and McCabe was going out to plan the sites for new Methodist Episcopal churches. On the train, he picked up a newspaper that reported a speech delivered the previous day by one Robert G. Ingersoll, the famous agnostic philosopher, a speech delivered to the annual convention of an organization called the Freethinkers Association of America. And in his speech, Ingersoll said, "The churches in North America are in a terminal condition. They are dying out almost everywhere. In another generation, there will be few, if any, of them left, and on the whole, that will be a good thing." That incensed McCabe. He got off the train at the next stop, ran into the Western Union office, and sent a telegram to Robert G. Ingersoll to the convention that was still meeting in Chicago, and the telegram read, "Dear Bob, in the Methodist Episcopal Church, we are starting more than one new congregation per day, and we propose to make it two. Signed, C.C. McCabe. P.S. All hail the power of Jesus' name." Well, believe it or not, C.C. McCabe and Robert G. Ingersoll became friends, engaged in a number of conversations over the years. And in the Pacific Northwest, the word about that telegram got out. And someone wrote a song that was sung for years and years in informal worship gatherings, brush arbors, tabernacle meetings, Sunday evening services, campfires. And the song in part went like this. "The infidels, a motley band, in council met and said, the churches are dying across the land, and soon they'll all be dead. When suddenly a message came and caught them with dismay, reading, all hail the power of Jesus' name, we're building today." And then the refrain went, "We're building today, dear Bob, we're building today. All hail the power of Jesus' name. we're building today. And you will not be astonished to know that according to his biographers, McCabe was known for the rest of his life as Two-A-Day McCabe. McCabe, as a leader, believed with the American Holiness Movement that in the ministry of evangelism, shepherds don't make new sheep, sheep make new sheep. And the question, though this is our language, not precisely his, is how do we form the people of God in ways that make them agents of the gospel and transformation? And that leads to the current crisis in what is called formation or spiritual formation. And pretty much everybody is aware that our people, our churches, are not producing their fair share of a prophets, apostles, saints, and martyrs. In the best of our churches, only a minority of our people are sufficiently fit to be ambassadors of the gospel to their peers. In most of our churches, we have people like strong, competent attorneys who in their peer relations cannot yet make a case for Christ. And we've sensed that somehow we need to take the effective formation of the people of God more seriously. And it's into this void that the literature of Celtic spirituality has moved in big time in the last 15 to 18 to 20 years. In fact, a lot of people are interested in Celtic spirituality, whether they're interested in the rest of Celtic Christianity or not. And one day, not too long ago, I got to thinking afresh about the whole challenge of the formation of our people. I don't always use the term spiritual formation because many people have an inordinately restricted understanding of what that means, or they may not even be sure what it means. But I use it more broadly to include things like their emotional formation and their intellectual formation, as well as the development of greater devotional depth within them. And what I'd like to do is give you some advice from what the Celtic saints would say to us today as we are raising this question afresh. Let me begin with point A. I think they would say, remember, spiritual formation is a means, not the end. The goal is not to have merely people who are now spiritually enriched. The goal is a formed, empowered people who are engaged in ministry and mission. In our movement, they said, spiritual formation was for the sake of outreach and ministry and mission. We never taught people the life of prayer and spiritual practices just so they could become happier people. It's formation that gives us the compassion and the credibility and the power for ministry and outreach to others. And the reasons or the causes of it are at least partly mysterious and contextual. But the need for it is definite. One of our doctoral graduates, one of my heroes, is a marvelous Australian named John Smith, who was the father of the Jesus, and is the father of the Jesus movement in Australia, who is now organizing biker ministries across Western Europe and North America, as well as Australia. And when he was a doctoral student with us, visiting with a number of churches, he came back saying one day, many of the churches out there are mules. And by that he meant they were so genetically compromised, they were incapable of reproduction. The Celtic question is, what can we do to help our people become reproductive once again? Point B. They would say, quit expecting that European state church practices will produce a people of God in ministry in the world, much less produce apostles, prophets, saints, and martyrs. They would say, too many of you in American Christianity keep assuming that European Christianity is more or less what Jesus and the apostles had in mind. If you doubt that, they would say, let me remind you of how modest your Reformation was and is. They would say, for instance, for 1,000 years in the Catholic Church, virtually all of the ministry that matters was assigned to the ordained priest. And the ordained priest basically had a threefold job description. The priest would hear confessions and would administer the sacraments. Let me find my point again. Yes, I've got it now. All the ministry was assigned to the priest. His main job was to hear confessions and to put the body and blood of Christ on people's tongues. They would say, in the Protestant version, all of the ministry that matters is virtually assigned to ordained ministers who engage in pastoral care and put the word of God in people's ears. They would say, don't you see? It's a version of pretty much the same paradigm. Most of the ministry that matters is still assigned to the ordained clergy. They would say, the most dangerous book ever written in your tradition, though it's a wonderful book, is Richard Baxter's The Reformed Pastor. It's the most formative book that most of us have never written, but we've completely internalized the paradigm. When you read The Reformed Pastor, as I've done, and in one book I became the only person I know who in print kind of trashed that book. You read that wonderful book, you read his devotion to Christ, you see the scripture that shines out on every page, but in that book, Richard Baxter, in about 400 pages, never once considered that the people of God are the salt of the earth and the light of the world and have been gifted by the Holy Spirit for ministry. The entire book presupposes that all the ministry that matters is assigned to ordained people and that that is God's plan. The Celtic saints would say, that's not so. for the first 200 years. Christianity was a lay movement. As a lay movement, it exploded across the Judean hills and won the cities of an entire empire by persuasion alone, no force. It was only in the 3rd century that the Christian movement started ordaining people. Furthermore, they would say, we were basically a lay movement. We had ordained people. They played indispensable roles. But mainly, it was laity in ministry and mission with other peoples that energized and made contagious our movement. C. They would say, particularly to those of us in the Reform, those of you in the Reformed tradition, I am to some extent, don't be too impressed when new people become really religious. Read seriously, they would say, the works of Jonathan Edwards, including especially his narrative of surprising conversions and his treatise on religious affections. Edwards discovered, as kind of the first church growth field researcher, as he knew and studied all of the people that he won there in Northampton. And as he discovered why they became engaged, and later on interviewed people who dropped out, he said, and this is my pop version, many of those people who could talk a good talk and who learned a lot of scripture and developed a really inspiring testimony were later inactive, dropped out, and their hearts were more hardened than they had been before. He reflected at length on this profound mystery. And he discovered in his treatise on religious perfections that there are 3 tests of how to tell whether the people you're receiving have the real thing. Here I'm on page 2. 1, the people who know them best can see significant change in their temperament or their nature. The people who know them best believe there has been significant change. They can even comment how the sins that were once half destroying them seem now to have no longer dominion over them. 2, the people who stick are the people who are relying on the Holy Spirit and the means of grace. The people who come into the Christian life making the equivalent of a New Year's resolution are not the people who will stick. The people who know that you need transcendent power in order to live the kind of life to which we are called are the ones who will remain and grow. And the 3rd test, the most important, he called Christian practice, which he said is the chief of the signs of grace. And by that he meant, no big surprise here, they are living by Jesus' ethic as delineated primarily but not exclusively in the Sermon on the Mount. Jonathan Edwards took the Sermon on the Mount very seriously. It's the Magna Carta of the Christian life, he said. 2, they affirm and live by the love ethic, goodwill toward all other people. And he suggested including justice. And they are people within this who are devoted their lives to discerning and doing the will of God. He loved to quote 2 Corinthians 5:15. Christ died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. D. This will be controversial. Do not assume that Gutenberg's panacea will produce a biblically grounded people. I think the Celtic saints would say Martin Luther was astonishingly brilliant in both range and depth. But he was wrong about one thing. When Gutenberg invented the printing press, and Luther pulled out the stops to translate the scriptures in vernacular German, he assumed that once every believer had a copy of the canon in his or her own language, we would produce a biblically literate and rooted people. The Celtic saints, I think, would say, "Read my lips. That did not happen. And it never has happened." And in your generation, where you have an unprecedented number of illiterate people, people who can read, but they don't unless they have to, it's not going to happen in your generation either. They would say, before Gutenberg's fool's gold, we memorized scripture. All of us knew all of the Psalms by heart, and that informed our devotional life. All of us knew the Sermon on the Mount and many of the passages of the scriptures by heart. They would say what changes your life is not the Bible portions that you read. What changes your life is the Bible portions that you know substantially enough that they inform your ongoing internal conversation. At that point, the gospel and biblical wisdom becoming readily available to your consciousness 24 hours a day. They would remind us, as in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And I think they would say you're likely to see in your lifetime more people than has been in the case a long time who know much of the biblical canon by heart, perhaps through song. E. Do not depend so much on the daily devotional, defined in my tradition as reading exactly one page of the Upper Room devotional guide every day and the little snippet of scripture at the top and the very brief prayer at the bottom. The daily devotional has never produced its fair share of apostles, prophets, saints, and martyrs. It functions, they would say, something like confirmation. As many kids in the European model go through confirmation and then the church never sees them again, so in your daily devotional, many of your people have a daily devotional and then they forget about God for the rest of the day. They would say it's better to learn from the recovery movement that begins and ends each day with devotional focus and disciplined prayer. Even better as to learn is to do as we did. In Paul's words, pray without ceasing. Pray your way into each situation. Pray as you're ministering to someone. They would say, 5 minutes of connection with God in the morning and living as a practical deist the other 23 hours and 55 minutes every day has not produced the kinds of outcomes for discipleship that you desire. F. Church leaders, don't take full responsibility for meeting your people's needs and for building saints in your church. Your church is called to do all that it can to root people in the biblical revelation and build them in faith, hope, and love. But you cannot do it without their full cooperation, and you cannot do it if they do not in time take the initiative in their own self-development. Like in adult education, you tell people to take responsibility for their own learning and development. Like in the recovery movement, where people take responsibility for working their own program every day. The sooner you put the ball in your people's court most of the time, and they realize the pastoral staff cannot do that job for them, and certainly can't do it without them, the more it becomes their accepted responsibility, the better off they'll be. G, I'll rephrase this slightly, do not encourage in your people a kind of endless self-assessment and spiritual navel-gazing. Many people who are into spiritual formation, I believe, are being reinforced in a pattern that is not the best possible one for them. One time, decades ago, I became the protege of Canon Brian Green, who was the rector of Birmingham, England, and the greatest evangelist in the Anglican world of his generation. And I remember asking him one day, what critique would you have for us Methodists? He said, well, I wouldn't have said anything unless if you hadn't asked me. And I'm at least half Methodist myself. John Wesley is as much my role model as anybody in church history. But he said, too many Methodists and other Protestants in the pietistic traditions and others remind me of a fellow that I once read about who had planted a plant in a pot and pulled it up every day to see if it was growing. And of course it wasn't. And by that analogy, he was basically saying, the purpose of spiritual formation is not to reinforce the self-centeredness, the self-preoccupation, and the narcissism, which is, after all, our original sin. The purpose of spiritual formation following upon our redemption and reconciliation is to pull us out of our self-centeredness and narcissism and restore us to more healthy relationships with God and other people and nature and ourselves. The purpose of spiritual formation is to basically forget yourself for long blocks of time, while by discipline, then coming back on schedule for serious self-assessment. Well, what would they prescribe? Let me give you a litany of suggestions. One, they would say, Jesus is the model. Imitate his lifestyle and methods. They would say Thomas A. Kempis is right. Formation is about the imitation of Christ. It's about a relationship with God in which you depend upon God and do the will of God and you reflect the love of God. It's about believing in people and treating them with understanding and respect and for what they can become. They would say Eliza Doolittle was right in the play Pygmalion. She attributes her transformation from a flower girl to a de facto duchess. not to Henry Higgins, but to Colonel Pickering. As she said, the difference between a lady and a flower girl is how she's treated. And part of spiritual formation is to be formed in a way that we start treating people like Jesus did in John 4 and many other passages. C.S. Lewis was to write in Mere Christianity, every time you act as Jesus would, you become more like him. And the Celtic saints would suggest that's the purpose of formation, to make us little Christs, to make us more like Jesus Christ. B, they'd say, remember the positive points we've already suggested. One, take responsibility for who you become and what you become. Liberate people from the assumption that it's, on the long term, their church's fault. Two, living as a Christ follower primarily forms one spirit. That is, formation occurs, much of it as a byproduct of following Christ and doing the will of God and living as Jesus would in a specific context. It doesn't just come from formation exercises alone. Three, let Scripture inform your internal conversation. And it can't do that if you just read it. You've got to know it. And fourth, schedule times for reflection and prayer while also praying without ceasing. See, have a soul friend and be a soul friend. The Anamkara in the Celtic tradition, the soul friend was not a spiritual superior. The soul friend was a peer with whom you were willing to be totally vulnerable, no secrets. And they say, would say, everyone needs something like that, someone like that in his or her life. D, be in a small group in which you're in ministry with each other. Celtic Christianity was in large part, they would say, a small group movement. It's in small groups that we pull for each other and pray for each other and hold each other accountable and weep with each other and rejoice with each other and become what Paul called being members of one another. The power of the small group is so indispensable in the formation of saints that Bruce Larson was right, at least hyperbolically right, when he used to say, it is just as important that you be involved in a small group as it is to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. If you're, in other words, he was saying, if you're not experiencing the rich revelatory dynamics of Christian koinonia, you are not in the process of seriously becoming the human being that you were created to be. And they would say, do as we did. Small groups are not supposed to be closed shops. You must always have one or two pre-Christian people within the ranks of the small group, engaging in ministry and witness with them. And as some of those people become believers and disciples, everyone in the group will experience the fulfillment that comes only from being in on something like that. And as people in the small group observe ministry and witness with pre-Christian people, and then start participating in ministry and witness with pre-Christian people, they are enormously more likely to engage in ministry and witness with people completely outside of the household of faith. I think they would say, if you are not forming people in small groups for the ministry of witness, you probably are not forming very many people at all for the ministry of small groups and for the ministry of witness. E. Discover your giftedness or your shape and join the lay ministry movement. They would remind us that Christianity was basically, for the first two centuries, a lay movement. And I think they would probably like the chapter in Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, a whole lot, where he said, one thing that you do that turns an audience into an army is help everybody in the audience discover their shape. S-H-A-P-E being an acronym for their spiritual gift, their heart, their abilities, their personality type, and the experiences through which in life they have been shaped. F will strike you as the most novel. Pray often with your eyes wide open. I don't know about you, but from time to time over the years, I have had difficulty in disciplined, focused prayer, minute after minute after minute. Starts reassociating. My mind wanders, etc. But I noticed, beginning at least 30 years ago, when I was reading the scriptures and rehearsing the scriptures as I was reading them, whether it was academically, exegetical work, preparing for a sermon or whatever, I found myself often really praying. Other times I discovered, while I was driving the car with the radio off, going to the campus or going home or driving on some trip, I was really praying. I mean, really. One day as I was getting into the Celtic material, I discovered the connection. In reading and studying the scriptures and in driving my car, I was praying with my eyes wide open. Luther taught that. He taught some of the things of nature are the larva dei, the masks of God. Imagine God is present in some beautiful or near some beautiful object of nature. And using that, or perhaps a piece of Christian art as your devotional focus, pray with your eyes wide open. And I've met a lot of people just in recent years whose prayer life was revitalized by keeping their eyes wide open, at least some of the time. G, harness for your soul's sake the power of imagination. And the great example, of course, is St. Patrick's breastplate prayer, which I have printed for you. We Christians are not deists, believing in a high God who is removed. Nor are we pantheists, believing that God is simply present in the sum total of everything in nature. We believe that God is both transcendent and immanent. He is with us in nature, history, and in each moment, if we have the eyes to see. He meets us in the neighbor in need, like in Matthew 25. He meets us in our devotional focus through our imaginations. And so the Celtic saints would counsel us, as you pray, imagine, imagine, imagine that the third person of the Trinity is above you and below you and behind you and in front of you and contacting you and within you. And if you let your imagination run wild, you will discover sometimes that what you imagine is completely fulfilled. And you will recognize that the Lord your God is with you. Sometimes you will recognize it at the time. Those will be memorable moments. Other times, and they will be more often, you will perceive it as though through a rearview mirror, as you look back at an experience from last week or last month or whatever. You will now see clearer than you could then that God was with you. And so that represents a Celtic approach to formation. In the name of the Father who sought us, and the Son who bought us, and the Spirit who caught us, and in gratitude for the gospel that has taught us. And before I conclude with the story, let me see what kind of questions have come up for today. That's a big one, and I hope my response is not glib. I believe that one of the most important books the younger generation is no longer reading because someone spread the word that it's no longer trendy, and so everybody else said, well, we won't read that then, is Donald McGavran's book, Understanding Church Growth, which is basically the distillation of his field research-based body of insights on how the gospel spreads and the true church grows and the Christian movement expands when that is happening. And part of his formula, if that's not too strong a word, is in any missional setting, you're always looking for the most receptive people in whom the prevenient grace of God is now acting through the circumstances and events of their lives to make them dissatisfied with their life so far, open to something else, etc. And that's in every season the biblical harvest. And the Lord of the harvest is always moving through the life of some people to awaken receptivity. And in church growth, I won't get into them. I devote the better part of a chapter to this in the Apostolic Congregation. There are guidelines for discovering receptive people. But the most important guideline is to pray to be led to receptive people whom the Holy Spirit is now preparing to meet him and be open to the gospel, etc. With all of the other people, you're not abandoning them. You're planting the seeds and engaging in the kind of relationships that will lead to greater receptivity in God's good time. We honestly don't know how long that will take. The only thing we know for sure about the future is that it will surprise us. But McGavran believed, with John Wesley before him, that at least in principle, all people are receptive some of the time, and it's our opportunity to find them when they are and to cultivate them toward that end when they are not. And based upon what you've said, I would say you're on the right track, except you probably need to spend a larger percentage of time on the most receptive people because McGavran taught they will not be receptive forever. And if you miss the season of their visitation, then you may experience something of the judgment of God. It's a marvelous question. Yes. Yes. I think. It's not part of my presentation because I'm a little more cautious on this, but I think. They would say, don't put all of your eggs in the basket of training people for ministry. Use some of your time and energy to find out what people are already trained to do that is useful to the church and what they're already gifted for, instead of assuming that with everybody we begin from scratch. And the place where that is most cogently dramatized in a book is a book by Vincent Donovan, published in 1979 by Orbis Press, entitled Christianity Rediscovered. It's the greatest text in our lifetime, a reflection basically from the Celtic missional model. Vincent Donovan was a member of an apostolic Roman Catholic order, the Holy Ghost Fathers, historically devoting much of their mission to East Africa. He himself itinerated for 16 years amongst Maasai tribes and settlements in East Africa, Kenya and Tanzania mainly. Lived on the back of a truck. Had teaching sessions in each settlement one morning a week for a year, at the end of which they would decide as a tribe, a tribal group, whether or not to form into a new church by shared faith. And it is a great book. I have probably bought 50 or 60 copies of it over the years to give to people in ministry who are discouraged. It is a remarkable, inspirational read. When he was still alive at our School of World Mission at Asbury Theological Seminary, we had Vincent Donovan visit us twice and spend a week with us. One time he preached in chapel after Easter and then joined us in serving Holy Communion. And he pioneered this thought, that there is already an implicit church in the midst of creation. And the apostles' opportunity is to call it forth and catalyze its formation. And specifically, in the community, often before they've yet experienced second birth, and that's his term, it's rather obvious who the people regard as leaders, who the likely teacher and catechists and pastoral caregivers will be. And he would suggest you don't wait until you have a church to know who those people are likely to be so you can train them. They're already there. Yes. The people who are already, to some degree, trained at one level is fairly obvious. You know, for instance, in the congregation already, who's trained to be a public speaker, who's trained to chair meetings, and lots of other things that need done. You don't need to do all of that training. Some of that emerges in and through small group life and not without it. In the dynamics of the small group, leaders seem to emerge. Caregivers seem to emerge. They may need some additional training or education, but with them you don't need to start from scratch. In fact, typically, in churches of small groups, where the main agenda is being in ministry with each other and in ministry to one or two seekers. Virtually all of the leaders for the expanding church come out of the life of the small groups. And we don't know of any way to replicate that number of leaders if we're not doing it through small groups. Yes. Yes, there's a person who knows much more about this than I do. He's a very significant pioneer named Billy Abraham. And he teaches theology at the Perkins School of Theology at SMU. Did his MDiv at Asbury years ago. Did his DPhil at Oxford. And he believes that serious catechetical instruction is needed for an informed and formed church in the next generation. One thing that you do, I've learned from Billy, is you make catechetical instruction in which people are learning a lot as interesting as possible and enjoyable as possible. When many people hear the word memorization, their minds run back to elementary school when they learn, say, the multiplication tables by sterile rote, and it was no fun at all. Whereas some churches, I'm told, have developed really, really engaging ways of immersing people in the scriptures and in the creeds. And one thing that I have seen and celebrate is that the vineyard movements and the churches most plugged into the Hosanna Integrity music movement set a lot of the scriptures to music. And it's the kind of music that people love to sing and gets inside them. And it's the kind of music that they love to sing in their car or sing with their children or sing while they're shaving or whatever. And through songs, music, a lot of people are internalizing scripture. And of course, there are reasons to believe that that's originally how the 150 Psalms were learned. In ancient times, they were all set to music. And as people learned the music, they internalized the material of the Psalms. Yes. Yes, typically. Okay, he was asking what was Patrick's pattern for engaging a settlement? When did he know that it was time to leave? What kind of leadership did he leave back with them, etc., right? And I think the answer to that is that it probably varied a tad, but he stayed long enough to be able to discern whether a church was likely to form. If it was likely, he would stay longer. If it was not likely, he wouldn't stay quite as long, but perhaps record all that he had learned about these people and resolve to come back to them sometime when they might be more receptive. Typically, then, if a church formed, one person in his apostolic band would remain behind to be the first priest of that church, which wasn't a person who'd do all the ministry for them. It would be basically the playing coach for what would be a lay Christian movement in that settlement, while picking up two or three young people from the settlement who would join the apostolic band, spend some time with them, perhaps in the next settlement or two, in time find their way to one of the monastic communities where they would be more systematically prepared for a life of mission and ministry in the monastic community. Yes, sir. Okay? What I'm about to say that I learned this from Dale Galloway, who was one of the more conceptual pioneers of the generation. My generation, we're the same age. He was the senior pastor of New Hope Community Church, Portland, Oregon. Great church, more than 600 lay-led groups meeting every week. And with that preamble, I have forgotten your question. Yes, okay. Galloway said, and I affirm this wholeheartedly, if you've inherited a traditional congregation, more or less on the Roman paradigm, very traditional, or say most of the leaders of that traditional congregation expect next year to be 1957, which means if 1957 ever rolls back around again, they'll be positioned for mission. But if it doesn't, they're on a trajectory to become the Amish people of the mid-21st century. When you're in a church like that, do not try to change that congregation. Instead, at the edge, start a second congregation in the same church, based much more on cultural relevance, emotional relevance, small groups, lay ministries, outreach ministries, world mission involvement, etc. You love and serve the congregation that you inherited in order to fund the future. Those are the people who bring their wallets with them. Amongst newer populations, the last part of their anatomy to be converted is their wallets, right? You serve the first congregation in order to fund the future while starting a second congregation in order to have a future. And when students at Asbury or elsewhere tell me, Mr. Hunter, that's a radical idea. There's no precedent for a second alternative congregation in the same church, I respond with five words. And the five words are horse feathers, fiddlesticks, tommy rot, rubbish, and balderdash. In our Protestant traditions, an alternative congregation existed for approximately 150 or 60 or 70 years called the Sunday Evening Congregation. From the beginning, it was introductory to Christianity. It targeted the people who weren't yet converts and disciples. The agenda was Christianity 101. It was laid back, user-friendly, spontaneous, indigenous music. And all that Willow Creek and Saddleback Valley and other churches have done in recent years is an updated version of the old Sunday evening congregation, now offered at a different time where in a changing culture the target population is more likely to attend than on Sunday evening. And except for that, we're not talking about anything new at all. Don't ask me to repeat that. I was making it up as I went along. Our time is about spent. Let me conclude with another story. I shared with you the story of C.C. McCabe, Robert G. Ingersoll, the folk hymn that emerged, etc. 60 years after C.C. McCabe's telegram to Ingersoll, in 1941, in the town of Algoma, Wisconsin, a Methodist pastor named Herman Thomas was out calling in a target neighborhood one summer evening. When his steps took him in front of the home of a grandson of Robert G. Ingersoll, the fellow's wife was a devoted Methodist Christian and sang in the choir. Her husband, a brilliant engineer, seemed to be kind of scripted for living up to his more famous grandfather's reputation. And he was a brilliant, intimidating personality. Came to church occasionally, and people didn't know how to handle that. Realizing where he was, Herman Thomas prayed with his eyes wide open as he walked up to the door, knocked on the door, rang the doorbell, and the man met him at the door and said, "Pastor Thomas, I'm glad you've dropped by. I've been writing down some questions for weeks to ask you. Please come in." They sat down, the man took out a sheet and started asking the questions. And Herman Thomas answered them as faithfully and clearly as he knew how. After about 1 3/4 hours, the man's countenance changed. And he said, "Pastor Thomas, I think I want to become a Christ follower, as you call it. How do I do that? Will you help me?" Herman Thomas had not been trained for evangelism in seminary. He found himself making something up. And when I interviewed him many, many years later, in the early 1980s, or the late 70s, he could only approximate what happened because he really believed that the Holy Spirit was giving him the words to say. But he remembered fixing the man on the great promise in Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." He suggested, "Let's both get on our knees and invite Christ into your life. I will pray a prayer one sentence at a time. Please listen to each sentence. If that sentence is not something you can pray, don't pray it. But if it's something that you can pray, pray it after me." Though he said, "I have no idea what sentences were in that prayer." I do remember that the man prayed every sentence after me. And before I could say the amen, he had added several petitions of his own, including, "Help me to treasure my wife as she deserves." The next Sunday, the man came to church. During an invitational hymn, he came forward and announced his desire to be baptized into the Christian faith. And a few Sundays later, with some biblical study with Herman Thomas, he became the most unusual convert in the history of Christianity in Algoma, Wisconsin. That was August of 1941. The next summer, 1942, there was another unusual Sunday. On that Sunday, in my tradition, we baptize infants. On that Sunday, Herman Thomas baptized two little boys into the family of the Messiah. One of them was his own firstborn son, whom I've met. The other was an infant boy, the first great-grandson of Robert G. Ingersoll. This time the church and the choir were ready. As that baby boy was being baptized, the choir and the people sang, "We're building to a day, dear Bob. We're building to a day. All hail the power of Jesus' name. we're building today. May all of your tribes increase.